If the LDS Church is not true, which church is? Didn't the Bible predict the apostasy of the Christian faith? These and 34 other questions often posed by Latter-day Saints are addressed in Kriegel Publishers' new book, Answering Mormons' Questions, written by MRM's Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson. Included is a glossary of Mormon terms and questions for group discussions. This is a great resource for those who want to share their Christian faith. Answering Mormons' Questions is available at the Utah Lighthouse Bookstore or at mrm.org. Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
So glad you could be with us for this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. With me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has posted an essay titled Plural Marriage in Kirtland and Nauvoo. Kirtland, Ohio was the headquarters of the LDS Church during the 1830s, and then later on, the headquarters was moved to Nauvoo, Illinois, and that's where they were until they made the trek west to the Salt Lake Valley. This is a very interesting essay, and as we have said before, the church is admitting to a lot of things that it has really not admitted to in years past, and I'm sure that can be very confusing to the faithful Latter-day Saint, who may think that some of the things they are admitting to were once just the lies of those awful anti-Mormons.
And that's where I think many Latter-day Saint boats are being rocked right now. This is a very precarious time, I think, for the church. They've come out with a lot of admissions that they haven't made before, as you were saying. And with plural marriage, this is a real sensitive issue. We've talked to Latter-day Saints whose voices will go up when we even mention Joseph Smith and polygamy in the same sentence. So I think this essay could be very beneficial in getting people to understand Joseph Smith was not the saint the church makes him out to be.
Before we go on to our topic for the day, I want to back up a little bit because there's a subheading in this essay titled The Beginnings of Plural Marriage in the Church, where they try to pinpoint when exactly Joseph Smith came up with this idea that it was okay to marry more than one wife.
The revelation on plural marriage was not written down until 1843, but its early verses suggest that part of it emerged from Joseph Smith's study of the Old Testament in 1831. People who knew Joseph well later stated he received the revelation about that time.
Okay, let's stop there. People who knew Joseph well later stated that he received the revelation on what? Plural marriage about that time, being 1831. I have in front of me a copy of the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. That's a span of about 4 years. Let's say technically maybe 3 to 4 years. Still, that's a considerable amount of time. Joseph Smith, already by 1831, according to this essay, is already starting to think that plural marriage is absolutely okay. Here's what it says in the 1835 Doctrine and Covenants. It says, "Inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman but one husband, except in case of death, when either is at liberty to marry again."
Now, it's interesting. They mention the church is being accused of this, but is that really true?
Really, was it the church being accused of this, or was it Joseph Smith being accused of this? And that's really the point of why I wanted to bring this out. This is supposed to put people at ease what I consider to be the behavior of Joseph Smith, because I don't really know of anybody else besides Joseph Smith in these early years that was involved in plural marriage, do you? I can't think of anybody.
No.
That usually came about later on. But notice carefully, folks, the wording in this denial that is found in Mormon scripture. "Inasmuch as this Church of Christ has been reproached with the crime of fornication and polygamy, we declare that we believe." Really? Who is the we? We know Joseph Smith had to have some say as to what went into the Doctrine and Covenants. Mm. This was not published behind his back. He certainly had a hand in this. And when it says that we believe that one man should have one wife, he certainly didn't seem to believe that for himself.
No.
And a Mormon might argue, yeah, but for the majority of the members in the church, of course that was the norm. But he uses the word we, and I would have to assume that would include Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith, obviously, if this essay is telling us the truth, as early as 1831, no longer believed that marriage was to be between one man and one wife.
And according to Todd Compton in Sacred Loneliness in 1833, he takes Fanny Alger to be a wife. He propositioned Mary Leitner as a 13-year-old, but he also married Fanny Alger, who was 16. So to me, he has committed these things. That is a lie that is being reported there, then.
If we look at it for what it says, certainly. I think this is one grandiose example of prevarication. In our last show, we were talking about Helen Mar Kimball, the young girl that Joseph Smith married at the age of 14. Todd Compton had some things to say about this, because in yesterday's show, we also talked about the essay giving us the impression that there were ceilings for time and eternity, which included commitments and relationships during this life, generally including the possibility of sexual relations. And then it says there was ceilings for eternity only that indicated relationships in the next life alone. What does Compton say
about
that?
And what's inferred by that, Bill, is that there was no sex going on with the eternity only, whereas the possibility of it happening with the time and eternity relationships.
That's certainly the way I read it.
That certainly is. And this is what Todd Compton says on page 500 of his book, In Sacred Loneliness, an excellent book if you want to read about the wives that Joseph Smith had, at the top of page 500, and he's quoted a poem that Helen Mar Kimball wrote, and then he's responding to that, and he says, though the interpretation of these lines has been debated, it appears that Helen, when she married Smith, understood that the marriage would be for eternity alone, and that it would leave her free to marry someone else for time. But apparently this was not the case, as is shown by a number of factors. And so what Compton is going to do is give some reasons to show that there were no such things as eternity only. He says, first, there is no evidence elsewhere that Smith ever married for eternity only, not including time. And this is, again, a Mormon researcher, a Mormon historian, and he's the one saying this. And he says, for instance, in the marriage ceremony used for Smith and Sarah Ann Whitney, a marriage that is parallel in its dynamic to Helen's, as they were both dynastic marriages to teens, they both agreed, quote, to be each other's companion so long as you shall live, end quote, as well as for eternity. Both Eliza Snow and Patty Sessions explicitly stated that they were married to Joseph Smith for time and eternity. That's his first point. His second point is that Helen's later history shows that Joseph was protective of her, as he had been with another young wife, Flora Woodworth, and tried to shield her from the attentions of young men. This would not be consistent with the marriage for eternity only.
And I understand what he's saying there, because if it really was supposed to only have any type of physical relations with her in the next life, why would Joseph Smith care at all that there may have been some other guys looking at Helen?
And then Compton goes on the bottom of page 500 and says, so apparently Helen had expected her marriage to Joseph Smith to be for eternity only, and then discovered that it also included time. These lines present a bleak picture of Helen's mental state in the months, and he's referring to another poem that's been quoted. These lines present a bleak picture of Helen's mental state in the months after the wedding. A sickened heart, she wrote, broods. She is a fettered bird with wild and longing heart who pines for freedom every day. She must have been attracted to boys her own age, as would be normal. She certainly was already paying attention to Horace Whitney. The marriage of Smith coming so suddenly and blocking these growing feelings must have been devastating to her. These lines are the first evidence of depression in Helen Mar's life. Even though Helen Mar Whitney later wrote a book to defend polygamy, certainly it was a surprise to her when she discovered that her marriage to Joseph Smith was more than just for eternity, that it involved time. And we have to go to Jacob 2:30 to support this, Bill. What was the only reason we said last week that a person should practice polygamy? It was to raise up seed. And in this case, if you're getting married for eternity, what's the point? Where in the LDS scripture, name me one place where it says that for eternity only marriages are practicable and godly? No, it's always raising up seed in the Book of Mormon.
I think that is the plausible deniability that the church, the LDS church, always is seeking. They're always looking for an out by some means. By saying, see, Joseph Smith, we can't prove that he had any children through these relationships, so that proves that there probably was not as much sex, if any at all, as you might assume, but at the same time, you're right. Then why in the world is he marrying these women in the first place when that is the only loophole, Jacob 2:30 in the Book of Mormon, that God said he would even consider allowing plural marriage to take place?
Well, what's really disappointing with this whole story is the reason she gets married. It says on page 501 of Compton's book, she says, I was young and they deceived me by saying the salvation of our whole family depended on it. When Helen marries Joseph Smith, there's a sealing that happens between the Kimball family and the Smith family, and that goes on for eternity. And again, we've said that that's not a Mormon scripture that can be support that at all. But that's the reason she does it. She, in a sense, is being a savior by tying these families together when that was just Joseph Smith saying that.
And using this type of a marriage to somehow procure the family's salvation in the next life is not the first time Smith's used this. It's not the first time he uses this type of a manipulation. Now, I would have to say, looking at this from an outsider, that this is really problematic. But as we've said before, with most Latter-day Saints, it doesn't seem that Joseph Smith can do anything wrong, even in areas such as this. So tomorrow, we're going to be looking at the polyandry that Smith was involved in. If you're having enough difficulty with Smith hitting on teenage girls, well, what do you do when you find out that Joseph Smith was in fact married to married women? In what civilization is that ever allowed? In what Christian civilization is that ever allowed? And remember, the Mormon Church claims to be a restoration. Joseph Smith is claiming God is commanding him to do this, and it also says in the essay that he gets the idea from the Old Testament. We've not found any examples like this at all, but this is what they are telling us. So tomorrow, we're going to look at Joseph Smith's cases of polyandry, where he marries a woman who has a living husband.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. Have you ever wanted to go to Israel but didn't have the right opportunity? Well, now's your chance. As MRM's Bill McKeever and Eric Johnson, along with Matt Slick, the founder of CARM.org, are leading a 14-day tour this February. This newly revamped trip will take us to such places as Caesarea, Nazareth, and Masada. In addition, archaeologist and filmmaker Joel Kramer will join the group for 3 days, taking us to such sites as Jericho, Jacob's Well, and Cave 1 in Qumran. There'll be short devotional messages everywhere we go, along with baptisms in the Jordan River and a communion service at the Garden Tomb. The price of this tour includes your international flights, 3 and 4-star hotels, 2 buffet meals a day, all admission fees, and even taxes and tips. You'll come back from this spectacular 14-day tour with a new zeal to read the Bible. The deadline for registration is December 15th. For more information, go to mrm.org and click on the Israel logo to the right side of the page, or write us at contact@mrm.org. We look forward to seeing you in the Holy Land.